truth matters. Truth is powerful. Truth is something that, as Christians, I think we should not only care about, but we should seek to live our lives in support of and live our lives trying to embody. Truth was embodied in Jesus Christ. When Jesus describes himself in those famous I am statements, he says, I am the way, like the road. I am the truth. I am the life. Like, truth is found in Jesus, and it's found in him and no other source. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus says it in a prayer in John 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. One of the things that the Gospel of John does with the word true from time to time is it will say something like, there are vines that grow on, you know, fences and things like that, and grapes grow on them. But when Jesus talks about being the vine, he says, I am the true vine. It's like there are vines that you can see all around you, but if you're looking for the true vine that gives true life and that bears the fruit of God, truth can be found in me because I am the truth and the word is the truth. And also Jesus is called the word. And so the Gospel of John emphasizes truth a lot, but it's not just the Gospel of John. As you read through the New Testament, there is a strong Christian conviction that truth matters and should reign supreme. And it should be something that Christians are willing to give up their lives for the truth of God. When you get to the book of Acts, you see that Paul, after becoming a Christian, travels from city to city. His life is often put on the line. But what he does there is he speaks and he reasons and he uses scripture, and it's all in pursuit of truth, in trying to bring truth to others. And there are other very powerful things that Christians are supposed to be committed to as well. Love. There is faith, and there is hope, and there's love, and these are all powerful and great, but the greatest of them is love. Like, God is love. God is truth. And when you have a powerful combination of love and truth, I think you can endure anything that this world throws at you. I think when you have a powerful combination of love and truth, then there is nothing that can stop you. And even though we might look at the world around us, and you might be tempted to believe that there are other things more powerful and more persuasive than love and truth, the gospel calls us to remember and to trust and to have confidence and faith in the fact that love actually is more powerful than hatred, and truth actually is more powerful than power. I say all of that because we're going to be in Acts chapter 17, and I think we're going to see a conflict between truth that is motivated by love and others who don't care a lot about truth, but they care about winning or silencing people. And one of the reasons that I actually had this lesson kind of already planned, but I'll just say it. If you've paid attention to the events of the last week, you've seen a conflict that has arisen between different ideologies, and again, they're still trying to sort out a lot of things about what everyone believed and all of that and all that stuff. And so my point isn't to dissect the events concerning the assassination of Charlie Kirk or anything like that. But I do think I've seen a lot of conversations that have arisen because of that, where being right doesn't always seem to revolve around the topic of truth. Sometimes it's seen as revolving around the topic or around who can actually win. And winning isn't the same thing as truth. It's one of the reasons why I think, like, war as a concept doesn't make a lot of sense. Like, if there's a battle over truth, like, what is the right thing to do, me being better at killing you than you are me is not a good way to arrive at it. Like, that's not rational. It's not reasonable. It's like the concept itself is like, all right, we're going to debate this, and if that doesn't work, we're going to see who's strongest. It just doesn't make... If two men get into a fist fight and one of them wins, all that might mean is that guy was bigger and stronger. It doesn't mean he was right. It doesn't mean he was standing for justice. It doesn't mean that he had truth. But a lot of times people want to, instead of truth being the goal, power becomes the goal. And as long as I can silence you in any way possible, then I'm right. And that's not how right and wrong work. Like the whole, it's irrational. And so core and key to Christian understanding of what this world needs and what we're doing in it is an elevation of love above everything else, a commitment to truth, and a rejection of violence. A rejection of violence in the cause and in the name of Christ is quite central to the Christian ethical commitments. I think of the Apostle Paul, who we're about to be reading about in Acts 17. Think of how he battled for truth before meeting Jesus and how he battled for truth after meeting Jesus. There's a radical transformation that happens there. He was a persecutor in favor of killing his enemies before meeting Jesus. Like that was his commitment to truth. He cared so much about truth that he would kill you in the name of truth. He wanted Christians dragged to prisons in the name of truth. But killing someone doesn't produce truth. And putting someone in prison doesn't produce truth. And coercion doesn't produce truth. Truth can, you can be powerful enough to kill someone and not have truth on your side. Doesn't mean you're right. And so you might think if you really care about truth, you're willing to fight and kill for it. And that actually has nothing to do with truth. And that doesn't produce truth at all. And on the other side of that, which is the Christian message, Jesus and the early Christians, they cared so much about truth, not that they were willing to kill for it, but they were willing to die for it. Like, suffering is actually a part of the Christian call in the Christian life. We are called to be the ones, if there is persecution in this world, let it fall on us and let it never be perpetrated by us. And I think this stand for love and for truth and a stand against violence is going to be something that should impact a lot of what we do and how we see the world and how we live in it. And I think that's something that's certainly true when it comes to like Paul and his missionary efforts. Paul would go from city to city and he would proclaim truth and love. And oftentimes in response, he would receive violence. He would receive hatred. He would receive people trying to silence him and his message. And how did he respond to that? Well, sometimes he responded by suffering. Sometimes he responded by fleeing, but he never responded by acting like them. He never responded by returning evil for evil. After meeting Jesus, he did not respond with violence to violence. He responded faithfully with truth and with love because those are the supreme concepts out of which God created this world that we live in, and they are the foundation of the kingdom of which we claim to be a part. They are found in Jesus. Like, God is love and Jesus is truth. They wear those titles for themselves, and there's a reason for that. They are foundational. And so a rejection of evil and a rejection of violence is not only something that Christians reject as like doing it initially. So like everyone knows we shouldn't go around being violent and mean and things like that. But it's also something, and this is where it gets difficult, that you're supposed to reject in response to it. So that's why Paul will say things like in Romans chapter 12 or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, never pay back evil for evil. Everyone could agree, don't do evil, but it's the most natural human inclination in the world to want to return evil for evil. Once an evil has been perpetuated, you want to respond to it by showing like perhaps even more force or more violence or more evil. That way, perhaps those people will learn never to do it again. And what I'm saying is that is not the ethic of Jesus. If evil is in the world, let us be the vacuums that clean it up rather than spilling it and spraying it elsewhere to try to win. Paul doesn't use violence to win. Jesus doesn't use violence to win. That is a worldly means of winning. It is not the Christian means of winning, and it is not the way of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, do you remember what Jesus' answer was in John chapter 18 when he's asked whether or not he's a king? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." The language of this world, that does not mean his kingdom is not on this world. It doesn't mean that his kingdom's not for this world. It is on this world. We're a part of it, and it is for this world. It should be a blessing to this world. But it does not originate from this world. It is not like this world's kingdoms. What does Rome's kingdom do? It fights to advance its message. Jesus' kingdom does not do that. And so when we get to Acts 17, we're going to see Paul facing some difficult circumstances, and we're going to see how he responds to it in each of them. And we're going to see what it looks like to respond with love and truth rather than force and violence. He's going to receive some of that. Other people will receive some of that. People will try to silence him, but silencing someone doesn't mean truth. And hurting someone doesn't mean truth. Actually standing for what can be shown and demonstrated, reasonable, that's how you can produce truth. And one of the things that you'll actually see is reasoning is a standard word that's used to describe what Paul is doing as he goes to these different cities. So the first one, Acts 17, Thessalonica. We're on the second missionary journey here. So if you know Acts, the first half of it or so, not fully half, but you're mostly following the church in Jerusalem and Peter, and it starts to spread a little bit, but eventually you get the conversion of a guy named Saul. He becomes regularly referred to as Paul, and he ends up becoming a Christian. He ends up going on these journeys, bringing the gospel to Gentile cities, and has some wild experiences doing that. Sometimes he is stoned, sometimes he's beaten, sometimes he's imprisoned, but he never stops speaking truth. He never gives up on truth because of that. He might move and proclaim truth in a different area, but he maintains his commitment to it. Well, he goes on a first missionary journey, and he starts a bunch of Gentile churches, right? And then he ends up having this conference in Jerusalem to discuss, hey, are we just letting Gentiles be Christians? Like, do we need to have them circumcised? Do they need to commit to the law of Moses? Because what he's doing creates a conflict among the Jews in Jerusalem. But after that conference, he goes back out on a second trip, years long these trips are, and he is proclaiming truth in the gospel. And he goes to some Gentile cities, and in Acts 17, he goes to a city called Thessalonica. And when he gets there, this is what he normally does. You can look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So his custom is he goes to a synagogue where a bunch of Jews are gathered and he starts reasoning with them from the scriptures. Now he is called the apostle to the Gentiles. Like he has had more success with Gentiles and he reaches the Gentiles with the gospel, but he does still usually start by going to the synagogue with the Jews. Those are his countrymen. And he'll present the gospel to them. And so here it says he did that for three Sabbaths. Notice the language of reasoning with them from the scriptures. If you want truth, that's a good way to go about it. Using reason and the scriptures and trying to see what the will of God is. Like, that's a way to attain truth, and Paul's committed to that. What ends up happening is that he explains in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So reasoning, explaining, giving evidence, scripture, these are all words that, yeah, Christians are on board with that. I think the intellectual tradition of Christianity can stand with anyone else in the world. Yeah, I think the intellectual tradition of Christianity shouldn't be afraid to reason or to examine or to discuss evidence with any other worldview that exists. In fact, I think one of the reasons that Christianity has endured and spread as it has is because of the intellectual tradition of Christianity. It has cared about truth. And sometimes it's even had to turn that truth back on itself to say, like, are we? Like, you can examine your own self and see, are we living up to the standard that we proclaim? And there is, within Christianity, the idea of repentance, of like changing your ways, that is when you find you're not standing in truth, or when you find that you have left the way of Christ, you turn back to it. You know, like this is all part of what Christianity is called to be. And a lot of that centers around the idea of truth. When you have found yourself leaving truth, you get back to it. When you talk to other people and they say, hey, you're actually wrong on this. If you're wrong about something, then you course correct. Like that's part of it. So reason and evidence and truth, like all of that is good for Christianity. We should be on board with that. If we truly believe that truth is found in Jesus, we should never be afraid of truth, never be afraid to speak about it, never be afraid to learn about it, never be afraid to examine it. And that's what Paul grounded his message in. Like he wanted to go and have these conversations, right? Now, when you get to verse 4, It says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. He's also traveling with a guy named Silas. Along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So God-fearing Greeks are like Greeks who have committed themselves to a synagogue life and to Judaism. And so some of the Jews, a lot of the Greeks who had committed themselves to Jewish way of life, and a lot of leading women in Thessalonica have listened. But many of them, in verse 5, many of the Jews became jealous, and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Reason and giving evidence and scripture and explanation, those are the things you see Paul doing. In opposition, you see a jealousy, wicked men forming a mob, setting a city in an uproar, attacking a house of Jason, and seeing that they were... Okay, which of those are going to lead you more to truth? A mob that is attacking and angry, or reasoning, explaining, and giving evidence? It's like, what is Paul's method versus what is the method he's being confronted with and being faced and having to... It's like, one of those can lead you to truth. One of the other one has... Even if you destroy the whole city, what truth have you accomplished? Truth is not a part of that. And so you have here Paul now dealing with this uproar. And there's a guy named Jason who had welcomed them. And that's where Paul was able to stay as he was in Thessalonica. And so they couldn't find Paul, this mob, but they did find Jason. And so they take him and they bring him to the city authorities. And they say, notice verse 6, the powerful verse describing early Christianity. It says, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Or some translations say they've turned the world upside down. Now, you have some people who are forming a mob and attacking a city, and you have some people who are simply reasoning and trying to find and give and provide truth, right? Which one of those is really upsetting the world? Which one of them is turning the world upside down? Well, it might look to your eyes like it's the one with the big mob, right? Right? But what's actually been happening is people have been transformed, not because of violence. Violence has always existed. People have always done that. But through Christian truth and the teaching of the gospel. That has actually been having more of an impact on the world and made more of a change in the world and produced more good in the world than any mob that you can muster. Paul often has to deal with mobs. There's going to be a big one in a couple of chapters in chapter 19 when he goes to Ephesus. Like, mobs happen all the time. But that's not what's going to create lasting change in the world. Truth is what creates lasting and permanent change. Truth is what actually can turn the world upside down. And so then they say, these guys who have turned the world upside down with their message of Jesus, they've come here to our city. We're going to put a stop to it by any means necessary. And then it says, verse 7, and Jason welcomed them. And then here's where they make the accusation that can actually get them in trouble. And it says, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, I would say, I don't think they're actually breaking any of the laws of Caesar. That's one of the things Christians were told themselves to do. Don't break the laws. Like if there are laws of Caesar, try to follow those things. Unless they do conflict, because, yeah, they do proclaim a different king. Like, that's accurate. Jesus is a different king, and he's a truer king. So Jesus wants you to obey Caesar's laws, provided they're not... harming humanity or doing things that would be contrary to his kingdom. But if it's at all possible, yeah, obey Caesar's laws. But they are proclaiming a different king. And I think we should as well. No matter what the politic of our day looks like, we have a different king. And he doesn't rise and fall with the movements of some political party or with how well a particular country is doing or how a war goes. You know, wars, they sometimes change who the king is. In politics, that sometimes changes who the king is. And famines and natural disasters, sometimes those things can have an impact and change who the king is, right? But for Christians, our king endures and transcends borders and calls us to something that is not temporal, something limited by space or borders, and he calls us to something that is rooted in truth and love. So when this happens, they end up, verse 8 says, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So basically, you make a bribe, and then Jason's able to go. But Paul has to end up leaving that night. So he leaves Thessalonica under cloak of darkness to go to the next city. And something really interesting happens in the next city, which is Berea. He goes there, and guess what else he does? He goes into a synagogue. This is verse 10. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now notice verse 11. Now these from Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You want to know a good way to confront truth when it's being presented? You examine it, and you test it, and you see if it's actually true or not. You compare it to the scriptures. That's what these people are doing. And it says, hey, you know what? They were noble because they did that. You know a way to not achieve truth? Go get a mob and try to cause, you know, a big problem. If you want to actually learn truth, either to accept it or disregard what message you're hearing, you examine it. It's like Christianity is all about that. And it says, hey, they were noble-minded because they examined these things. And so they did that, and lo and behold, you can see in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So you had Jews and Gentiles coming to believe here. But then, verse 13, the people from Thessalonica, Berea is not that far, they end up traveling to Berea and causing more conflict. So Paul has to flee again, and this time he goes to Athens. And that's what happens when you get to verse 16. Paul's now in Athens, the famous city of the Greek philosophers, right? And he goes again to the synagogues, and notice verse 7. Notice what he's doing. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. But then it also says, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So Paul goes to the synagogues to reason with the Jews. He goes to the marketplace to meet anyone who's there. And as he's doing that, these philosophers, Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, who would be kind of like different ends of the philosophical Athenian spectrum. They hear him, and we're told the Athenians love to hear new things, and here we got some foreign guy preaching some god we don't know anything about, talking about a resurrection. Let's come hear him. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill, which is surrounded by pagan temples and idols and all of that stuff there in Athens. And you have these philosophers that are sitting around, and they say, all right, go ahead. You know what truth does? Truth allows you to speak in a lot of different settings and circumstances to different people. And Paul's able to proclaim the same truth in each of these settings he finds himself in. So he was not long ago in Thessalonica with his group of Jews in a synagogue. Here he finds himself in Athens, surrounded by these Greek philosophers and these Athenian poets. And he's reasoning with the same truth, teaching the same Jesus. And as he does so, notice how he begins. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects. For as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, that which you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So he actually does a few interesting things here. He notes, I think, a positive that they're a very religious people and they're searching for God. That's a good thing. He says, it's obvious you're searching for God because I see like 1,000 of them. You've built a God everywhere. But I found one particular idol that is noteworthy. It says to an unknown God. What you've done is you've recognized there might be a God you don't yet know about. Perhaps the logic of that is, hey, we want to worship all the gods, and there's so many of them, there might be some we forgot about, and so we're going to make one to like, if there's any God out there we don't know, we'll worship that one. Paul says, great, I have one for you. I have a God that you don't yet know, and I'm going to talk about him. And he actually isn't found in this idol. He is the God, and he goes on, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. It says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, you can literally see the Parthenon from where he's standing. The huge, in the middle of the city of Athens, there's this huge mountain with a huge temple to Athena right on top. And he's like right in the shadow of that saying, God doesn't live there. And he can point around to these other idols. God's not there. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He's the one who created all that. So he doesn't need you to build him a temple and to serve him food and to take care of him and to make sure that he's well provided for. He's the one who provides for everyone else. In fact, he says, notice this is verse 28. He says, for it's in him that we live and move and we exist. For even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. Here, he quotes, it's actually interesting, he doesn't quote explicitly any scripture in this sermon right here in Athens to the philosophers there. They don't have the law of Moses with them. They're Athenian philosophers. That's not what they're reading. But he does quote for them one of their famous poets, Aratus, in the book Phenomena. It's probably like a couple hundred years before Paul got there, but it's a fairly well-known work, and that's what he cites right here to them. He says, "You guys understand that we're all his children." Well, that's the story. Like, there's one God in every human being of every nation, of every race. Like, we all have ultimately come from him. We're all his children. So, if we are his children, how should we think of him? Well, we shouldn't think of him as like wood and stone, right? Because wood and stone doesn't have living, breathing human children. Like wood and stone doesn't have children. Like if we're his children, you should think of him in some way, like us being in his image, right? So that's why he says in verse 29, "Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed from the art and thought of man." It's like, if I create something, even if it's beautiful and made out of gold and has a great image and sculpture to it, I know I'm not its child. I am the child of something that was before me and that is greater than me, that can create me. I'm not the child of the thing that I just made. And so Paul is reasoning, and he says, now, having been ignorant of these things, that was something that at one time God overlooked, but now, through this message, he's commanding all people everywhere to repent. That is, get their lives in tune with this message. And notice verse 31. He says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Notice Paul goes back again. If we're talking about truth, he uses reason. He uses their own philosophy and philosophers. He also uses some of like the idols that they would already have been willing to accept, that there's gods that they don't know about. But then he uses proof at the end. And there's proof of this through the resurrection. And so all of these things that Paul is saying is doing, even though he's faced violence, he's faced rejection, here he's about to get mocked, he responds continually with the idea of truth. And so at the end of that, verse 32, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer or mock, but others said, 'We will hear you again concerning this.'" And then Paul stepped down and his time to speak was over. He eventually moves on. And there's a ton that you could say about this chapter. And you can also keep following his journeys. But here is something that I hope we'll take with us. We live in a world where violence and power and wealth and all sorts of things give people perhaps more of an audience, or they can fool people into the idea that might makes right. That if you're strong enough, then you're the one who, if you win the war, then you were on the right side of the war. That's how a lot of history books are written. And when it comes to Christianity, violence is never how you promote truth. Power isn't how you promote truth. Wealth isn't how you promote truth. Truth is promoted through a connection and reconciliation to the God who is the ultimate source of all truth. It is found in the scriptures. It is found in human reason. It is found in evidence. It's found in proof for the resurrection of Jesus. These are all things that Paul seems to emphasize. And violence can't stop that. Violence can't silence that. Paul lost his life. Like in scripture, violence is often used to silence that message, and it can't do it because that's not how truth works, and that's not how God works. And if we're Christians, I think we should be committed to several things. We should be committed to truth. We should be committed to love, and we should reject vengeance, revenge, retaliation, violence, all of those sorts of things that can cloud and get in the way of it. And as Paul does at the beginning with the Thessalonians, in the middle with the Bereans, and at the end with the Athenians, we should ground our understanding of truth in the person and in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like to know him, would like to know the one who is an ultimate source of truth in our world, the one who is God incarnate so that we can learn the eternal truths of God by looking at him. If there's anyone here who would like to live for him, to have to name him as the Lord of your life, to have your sins washed away in baptism, knowing that you can be forgiven, that you can have life eternal, knowing that you can be part of a kingdom that transcends the violence and wickedness of this world, please let that be known. We would love to help you and study with you in that in any way that we can. If you want to talk to some of our elders at the church, we have some in the library in the back. Or if you have the need, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.